to a couple places in 2 Chronicles. We'll begin, actually, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to be talking about Solomon for a little while here tonight. First Chronicles 29, verse 23. And Solomon has been coronated king. You'll see in verse 22, they made Solomon the son of David king and anointed him. And verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Let me have you flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I take you to 2 Chronicles 7 because you have the Lord talking to Solomon here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon or among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. Now mine ears shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have I rather chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Talking about the Lord's temple. But I wanted you to see verse 17. And as for thee, okay, Solomon, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, and according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come here once again for a look at a man's life, Father, and really a couple of men's lives in comparison. I pray that you might help us here tonight. We struggle with our own issues up in this day and age. Father, this happened an awfully long time ago, this portion of this book, but we know it still applies to us today. May you give us insight into some things going on in our own lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, these texts deal with the coronation of Solomon and then the Lord's subsequent talking to him and promising him some things when the temple of the Lord was dedicated. And I'll begin by saying that everybody here knows that Solomon started well and ended rather poorly when you add it all together. That's a mistake. I don't know about you, but that's a mistake I would like to avoid if possible. But everybody here knows that Solomon had great wisdom, yet he also had a great number of wives. You know that he built his own house, the Lord's house rather, but spent more time building his own house than he spent building the Lord's house. He had great glory and great riches, but he also was great with idols and setting up a scenario by which Israel in time would fail in their idolatry later on as time went by. So, nothing I have to say tonight is to excuse Solomon for his failings. But I would like to say, I would like to ask you, how would you like to have followed David as king? I mean, here is David, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Here is a guy that was the warrior king. He trained Saul's army. He was valiant among those men, among warriors. He defeated a lion and a bear and a giant single-handedly. And, I mean, all those men loved him. All the people of Israel loved him. Really, they loved him more than they loved Saul. And so, you know, you get around to it, and he was faithful to Shimei. Even when after Shimei had cursed him, he was faithful to Mephibosheth. And just all around, I know David had his severe failings. I know that's true. But in the end, Israel and God always look at David as a great king. Now here comes Solomon to the throne, and I wonder how it would feel to abide in David's shadow, to be the king following David, and what it would be like to try to establish your own loyalties and your own leadership among those men that loved and cherished David, you know, as much as anybody could. How would you like to emerge from that shadow? How would you like to establish your own methods of leadership and your own loyalties with your own men and so on through your palace? How would you like to try to do that? And for instance, I'll give you just a hint. Verse 17 of chapter 7, 2 Chronicles 7, 17. Notice what the Lord said. He said, "As for thee, so you, Solomon, if you'll walk before me like David walked before me, everything's going to be fine. So do it just like your dad did it." So Solomon hears what the Lord says there, and is in my mind, part of what he hears is, so be like your father. Well, that doesn't make it necessarily very easy to establish your own kingdom and your own walk with those men, your own loyalties, and so on and so forth. So, I'd like to talk to you tonight about in David's shadow. And I'm not a first-generation Christian. I was born in a Christian home. The Christian home I was born in was not particularly sanctified, I guess. I'm a first-generation Bible believer. And so my kids have been reared as pastor's children. Brother Darling's kids have been raised as deacon's children and now assistant pastor's children. Think about Brother Grissom. Think about a lot of you here tonight, deacons and everything else. Well, a lot of you are first-generation Christians or are near to it. And so you're doing all you can to raise your children to give them the benefits of an experience of your bad experiences, and you've given them all that you can give them spiritually, given them the Bible. You attend a Bible-believing church, and you're doing your very best to establish and to give them every advantage as second-generation Christians as you possibly can. That's fair, right? Well, I noticed that there's usually some, friction between the two generations, between first-generation Christians that were the first saved in their family, perhaps, and the first to get clean and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now they've established themselves as Bible believers. They intend to pass on to their children the very best of spiritual advantages. And a lot of times what happens is there's a conflict that develops, a friction that develops between those two generations, between the mothers and fathers and the kids, or even the kids and the grandkids or whatever else. I'd like to address that here for a little while tonight, and just thinking about David and Solomon and how great a man David was, and even when we remember his mistakes and his failings, and there were some, let's face it, there were some severe failings, we still remember him in a positive light, and your tendency is to always remember Solomon in a negative light. You know? And so I would just got thinking, what would it be like to follow David? What would it be like to follow Abraham? What would it be like to be the next man after Moses, you know, Joshua? And it's almost an impossible task to be able to fill. But, you know, there's all kinds of things like that. Eli was not the best in the world, but his sons fell way short. Samuel's sons fell way short. And so it went down the line. That's kind of the general tendency. And how would you like, for instance, to be the next generation of pastors after the apostles? That wouldn't have been a lot of fun, I don't think. How would you, think about the fact that here we are in Laodicea. Well, Laodicea follows Philadelphia. Well, it's not easy to live up to the Philadelphian standard. I mean, the ones that kept the Word of God, the ones that kept the Bible. In that day, the greatest missionary movements around came about. In those days, the Great Awakening, both first and second, happened. The great revivals this country had were in Philadelphia. It sure is hard to find that today. It's not the easiest thing in the world being a Laodicean Christian trying to live up to Philadelphia standards. And I know that's not quite the first generation, second generation thing, but you get the idea. And again, I mean, we have folks here that have done all that they can as first generation Christians. You got saved out of the world. You got saved out of filthiness and nastiness. You've done all that you can to give your children every spiritual advantage that you can. And, you know, that's good. But then sometimes the first generation Christian tends to look down a little bit on the second generation because, after all, they're not doing all they could with the advantage they've been given. And sometimes a second generation Christian looks back at the first and says, yeah, and you still have some holdovers from the old life. And so there's this conflict that arises. So let me talk to you for a little while tonight about in David's shadow. And I just have some observations to make. And again, the observations have to do with, you can think about it in relation to, you know, my situation as a Christian, a first generation Bible believer, and then my sons and my daughter and their families as they follow on, and I'm their pastor and all that kind of stuff. A lot of you are like that here. A lot of you, well, our church is an admixture now. If you haven't looked around at the demographics, you know, we have all of us folks that started the church back in 87, and, you know, we were, if not first generation Christians, first generation Bible believers. And so now our kids, many of our kids, our first, second, and third borns are grown. And many of them married, and some of them, you know, here tonight serving. And we have quite an admixture. There's a lot of kids that are going to be grown and married in the next 10 years. And so if we need to come to grips with something in this matter of first generation having this friction with the second generation and vice versa, it'd be kind of good to deal with it here, you know. Sometimes you see it develop, you know, the teenagers, and they have, you know, parents always kind of look down and on that situation are real nervous about it. Let me talk to you about some of that for a while. I have some observations. First of all, the primary comparison here is David and Solomon. I'd like to say, first of all, that anything short of God's expectations is failing. And what I mean by that is, God, from the beginning, starting in Deuteronomy, said, when I, God, give you Israel a king, that king is supposed to be right, he's supposed to be godly, he's supposed to judge righteously and equitably and have a walk with me, make a copy of his own scriptures and read out of those scriptures day by day, every day of his life. Now, you know, David succeeded in some of those things very well. He also failed in some of those things. In fact, depending on what stage of life, I would say that he both failed and succeeded at various times in everything. And the fact of the matter is, Solomon did the same thing. Yes, he started pretty well. Yes, he ended pretty badly. But my point is, the standard never changed. From the beginning in Deuteronomy 12, the rule was, here is how the king of Israel, once God appoints him, here is how the king of Israel should conduct himself and deport himself. And it didn't matter whether you were a first generation Christian, so-called, David, or David's son, the second generation king, it didn't matter, the standard was still the same. God's standards didn't change in that, and that's important, folks, because if Solomon's eyes were on David's shadow, and how can I emerge from this shadow of this beloved, highly thought of man after God's own heart, sweet psalmist of Israel, man, his eyes were on the wrong place. His eyes shouldn't have been on his father's shadow. His eyes should have been on God. His eyes should have been on God's standards. And sometimes, you know, you have friction between a Christian mother or father and then the second generation Christian son or daughter. The mother our father may feel the son or daughter is not taking as much advantage of the privilege that they've been given spiritually by their parents as they should. And sometimes the sons and daughters are looking at their moms and dads and saying, yeah, but I live with you too, and there's still some holdover from the old life. And all I want to say with that, folks, is that God's standards didn't change. For both those generations, the Bible is still true, and the Bible is the standard, and Jesus Christ is the standard. And if you're preoccupied with first generation, second generation, it's the wrong preoccupation. Laodicea has certain general corporate attributes. Miserable, poor, blind, and naked, right? Think you're rich, and really you're not, right? Well, we have, those attributes are true, but God didn't lower the standards for Laodicea. The standards are the same. When the Philadelphia church age ended, God didn't say, oh, okay, now we're going to Laodicea, and now there's this standard involved. No, it's the same standard. Laodicea is called to keep the Bible and to keep the Word of God, just like Philadelphia was, and Smyrna before that, and Sardis before that, and Ephesus before that. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that the standard remains the same. God's expectations are no more or no less from father to son and mother to daughter. And I say that because, you know, sometimes people get funny ideas. Did you know that I'm not called to be a better Christian than anybody here? Now, the Bible says I'm to be an ensample to the flock as an elder, as the pastor, and that's true. But as far as being called to live a holier life than you, that's not true. Now, folks, my point here is simply to say that, you know, sometimes people get cockeyed on these things, and the issue is not which generation of Christians you belong to. The issue has always been, are you following the Word of God? Now, the second observation I can make is about this. Comparing ourselves among ourselves is still not wise. Look, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Anything short of God's standards is failure, no matter which generation you're in. And I know a lot of first-generation Christians that look narrowly down their noses at second-generation Christians. In the meantime, the first generation is not living up to the standards either. And look, my point, ladies and gentlemen, is just, you know, if this has ever been a source of friction between you and your children, or you and your mother or father, or any of us here, you know, amongst ourselves, we should get this ironed out, because we should get this squared away. There is a lot of second-generation Christians here in our church that we have reared, and they've gotten saved, and they're serving here. And if there's any conflict, we need to get this thing straightened out. But comparing ourselves among ourselves is still unwise. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. If Solomon's eyes were on how loyal David's subjects were to him, how much David's subjects loved him, how much David's soldiers loved him, how many mighty men of valor were willing to die for David, if Solomon's eyes were on that, his eyes were on the wrong place. Solomon himself was called to have a relationship with God. I should be inspired by the Tyndales and the Wesleys. And for that matter, if you know a little first and second great awakening history, the Shubal Sterns of the world and the Daniel Marshalls and Samuel Harris's that are not very popular and are not well known, but those men laid out the foundations for the first and second great awakenings, which laid the foundations for, by the way, the revolution in our country. It was a remarkable thing. And if, you know, if I can look to them and be inspired by them. That's a great thing. But I'd be a fool to compare numbers with them. And I say that to say, the first generation Christian needs to remember that about the next generation. Philadelphia needs to know that about Laodicea. And what I mean by that is here in the Philadelphia church period, the Bible goes out and people get saved right and left. Meanwhile, in Laodicea, some people are still putting out the Word of God right and left all they can. Only a bunch of people aren't getting saved anymore. Well, all that tells you, and I've got to be careful here or I'll get on to another point, but all that says is that things are not always equal between the two, and it doesn't matter about results. What matters is that you live up to God's standard. What matters is not what kind of Christian your father was, and the issue is not what kind of Christian your children are. The question is, how are you walking with Jesus Christ? I'll tell you something else about these two, David and Solomon. The battle's the same. Now, I got more to say in a second, but the battle's the same. For Solomon, he faced the same issues of judging righteously, of judging equitably, of judging fairly and in a godly manner and walking with his God and being the spearhead for the worship in Israel. He had the same calling that David had. Here we are in 2015. And we in 2015 face, really, the same battle that anybody has ever faced that's been a Christian. All the way, going back all the way to the apostles. We have the same enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. My sons and my daughter face the same enemies as I face. It's 2015. They face the same enemies I face when I got saved in 1971. In that regard, the Bible's the same. There is no discharge in that war. We all face the same enemy. Now, I said the battle is the same. And then I'm going to be a weirdo because I'm going to say, but the battle is also different. And what I mean by that is here is David. Think about David and Solomon. Here's David. David is a man of war from his youth. He has taken on a lion and a bear and won. He has taken on a giant single-handedly and won. As a youth, he trained Saul's valiant men, and they respected him and loved him because he was a warrior he was a warrior king. Then he was sent into exile by Saul, had to run for his life, lived in a cave, in a hold with his mighty men for a number of years and those sort of things. They were chasing him all the time, trying to kill him. He kept his father's sheep as a child. Again, fought lions and bears and all those things. And yet, the Lord would only allow him in time to prepare for the temple. Now, here comes Solomon. As far as we can tell, Solomon never camped out a day in his life. As far as we can tell, Solomon never kept any sheep and never had a hand-to-hand with anything but one of his concubines. As far as we know, he never wrestled with anything. He was a man of peace. He was a child of the palace. In him dwelt the wisdom of God. He built the temple. And that's what I mean. Is the battle, the standard didn't change. And the temptations and the enemy were the same. But the phase of the battle was different. Because in David's day, the kingdom had to be established. And David had to go out and live like he had to live and do battle like he had to do battle. And he had to make preparations for the temple. But when it came Solomon's day, things changed. And now it's time for the king to live in the palace. Now it's time for the king to build the temple. It was a different phase of the battle. If you want to know why I'm referring to different phase of the battle, did you know if you had handed my father my iPhone 5, he wouldn't have had the slightest idea what to do with it. I mean, of my mother's and father's generation, just something as simple as a cell phone was completely out of their... And I just want to say that in that regard, this generation of Christians, your children and my children and then grandkids to come, they still face the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the phase of battle has changed. They now, with their social media and with all of the nonsense, the information access, have the capacity to get in trouble faster and more deeply than any of us ever did in 1980. And again, the battle's the same, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the phase of the battle is different. It's that way in church history. There's been a 2,000-year-long battle in church history. But the battle in 2015 is a good bit different than the battle in America, American Christianity in 1715. It's different. The battle has shifted. The first generation Christian fought past the hippie generation and the drugs and the rock and roll, and you got saved out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and those sort of things. Yes, you have the memories, and yes, you have great regrets and those sort of things. That's true. And you have done all that you can to pass on to your children, and for that matter, your grandchildren, a heritage and a secure, protected place where you can go to church and still hear the Bible and, you know, raise your children in relative security. We've done all that we can to establish that ground so you can do so. In the meantime, the second generation of Christians here have a little bit different fight. Not in the sense that the world, the flesh, and the devil aren't still their enemies, but they have the familiarity to fight of having known this from their youth. And so the first generation tends to look down on Christians that are in the second generation that underachieve because they think, well, because you've been given an advantage that I never had, therefore that you're not doing more than me is bad, bad, bad. And you got to be careful with that. Because really when it gets around to it, did the first generation do all it could? No. Does the second generation do all it can? Probably not. The standard's the same. God has the same expectations for both. The second generation wrestles with the complacency of having known nothing but church life. My kids were raised in church. My kids were raised with missionaries staying at the house all the time. And I'm just telling you folks that sometimes the friction between the two generations arises and one kind of looks down on the other and it goes both ways because of these things. And the fact is the standard didn't change for either. Both generations have to live unto God up to the standards of the Bible. The first generation fights the fact that they have all the experience of sin and wretchedness, and they experience the vileness and the wretchedness of the world without having now the innocency and the purity. The second generation has innocence and purity, but they don't have the experience. It's the flipped coin. It's one side of the mirror versus the other. And my point simply, ladies and gentlemen, is the battle's the same. But the battle's different, and each generation of people have their own battles to face. But the standard remains the same. If you're not living for God, it's not your father's fault. And if your father's not living for God, it's not your fault. Let me say something else. The cause is as holy for one generation as the next. Solomon's cause was no less holy before God than David's cause. The Laodicean Christian's cause is no less holy than the Philadelphia church's cause. We have the same high calling that all Christians from all ages have had. First generation's Christians' battles are no more noble than the second generation Christians. Enduring temptation for one generation is the same heritage as enduring temptation as the second generation. Neither is superior to the other. I'll say this too. The grass is always greener. For instance, second generation says, "Yeah, but Dad, you got to see and experience how bad sin was, and you got to see it from both sides of the fence. There was a plain day when you left the miry clay and the dirt and the filth and the sewage, and you stepped into the light, and there was a night and day difference for you, Dad, and you can look back and see the difference. And I have never seen that difference as a second generation Christian. You got to see the disparity. You know both sides of the fence." The first generation Christian turns to the second generation and says, "If I could only had a fresh start like you so that I could forget what I experienced before." Right? And the first generation Christian says, If I could have only had a Christian mom and a Christian father and a Christian home and a Christian advantage like you've had. And what's left implied is, I could have done better than you. Oh, I doubt it. But can you see that for both those generations, the grass is always greener on the other side? The kid that was raised in a clean home and a clean church looks with a little bit of envy upon his father because his father experienced some things and sees disparity between things that he can't and he didn't. Meanwhile, the father looks down on the son just a little bit because the son has not taken full advantage of all the father's provided. I'll give you another scenario. Here's David. "Well, Solomon's son, thank God you don't have to live like I lived. You don't have to fight off Saul. You don't have to be chased around the country. Don't have to go live in a cave for those months, perhaps those years. You don't have to fight to establish your kingdom. You'll never have to fight the beasts of the field for survival. And you'll probably never have to face a giant. Here, son, here's the throne. Here's the kingdom. I've made preparations for the temple. I've wrapped your throne with a great big red bow. Take it and do right with it." And Solomon says, "Well, thanks, Dad. Because you're a man of the field. You were a bloody and a valiant man who knows what victory is. Like you said, I'll probably never fight a hand-to-hand battle a day in my life. The fact of the matter is, you've handed me a desk job. I've been turned into an administrator. You've fought all the battles and passed it on to me, and you want me to administrate and organize the construction of the temple. You've given me a desk job here as an administrator. By the time I'm 50, I'm going to be soft and chubby because I'm not a warrior. I go to battle with a pen and paper. I'm an administrator. I'm a wise man that people will come and seek advice for. Thanks a lot, Dad. You've handed me a desk job. The grass is always greener." Both of those men fought in different phases of the battle. And 2015 is different than 1980. What I would suggest for first generation Christians is they do all they can to help the second generation adjust to the battle of the day. You better teach your kids how to control that little square thing they hold on a holster on their belt. Because that thing's going to mess them up. That thing will ruin their lives if they're not careful. There's too much access. Each man has to cut his own swath. David fought his own battles, won some battles, lost some battles. And Solomon fought his own battles,
won some battles and lost some battles. And every man, every woman, every child has to cut their own swath. You have to put up with temptation. You have to be delivered from it. You have to get victory on your own. You have to find some spot where you can get along with God and wrestle out some things of what God's called you to do. And there are some differences between first-generation Christians and second-generation Christians. And a lot of it has to do with how you think. But you should know that every man has to cut his own swath. I appreciate Doc, who taught us. And he said, you know, when you go out into the ministry, I'm not going to come follow you around and ask you a bunch of questions. You're going to go have to cut your teeth in the ministry yourself and learn your own lessons and cut your own swath. And it's true. And sometimes moms and dads want to protect, and protection is good, but they want to overprotect their kids. And sometimes the kids look back and they lean too heavily on their parents, or they resent their parents' interference. Hey, pal, I don't care what generation you're in. You've got to cut your own swath. And sometimes neither generation is fair and equitable with the other. I hope I'm not talking to open air here tonight. I hope this matters to some of you because it's true. And again, you're sitting in a church tonight where you have a bunch of you have a bunch of people in their late 40s and early 50s that started the church out in the late 80s, and now their kids, their firstborn, are grown and have their own wives and husbands and have their own children coming on and stuff. And if you're not careful, again, I've seen this thing tear up churches before where that first generation of old folks looks down at the newfangled way this new generation does stuff. Look, the standard's the same. The holy standard is still the same. The Bible still reads the same. And that's all you're shooting for. You're not doing this to please me. And I'm not doing it to please you. One last thing to say and I'm done. There are exceptions to trends. Most here would acknowledge that you can read through the Bible and you find where the next generation usually is a down spiral from the last. I mean, Eli's sons were failures. Samuel's sons were failures. And you can go through a long list of how, starting at the top, the next succeeding generations down spiraled. But there are exceptions. Hezekiah. Hezekiah's father wasn't godly. Hezekiah arose above his father's standard. Josiah. Josiah's father wasn't godly. Josiah was an exception to his generation, and an exception to the line of kings before him. And that's my point. You know what you have to get in your mind? You've got to be exceptional among the men of our day. It's no longer enough for you just to be separate from the world. You have to be separate from a bunch of other Christians too. And you have to rise above a standard of even your mother's and father's expectations. Sometimes moms and dads have a tendency to expect certain things, and as long as the kid follows the rules, oh, they're doing fine. You may not be doing fine. God may have called you to rise way above your mother and father's Christian standards and expectations for you. And sometimes the second generation is just satisfied to abide and to please. That's not enough. You have a walk with God, and you're called to God's holy standard, regardless of how successful or unsuccessful your mother or father were at living up to those standards. You're called to. And if your children go prodigal, ladies and gentlemen, you mothers, fathers, grandmothers, and grandfathers are called to live to God's holy standards, regardless of how the kids are doing. In David's shadow. How'd you like to have followed David? Well, you've been forced in history to follow the Whitefield generation, the Tyndall generation, the John Wesley generation. How you doing? The issue is not how you compare with them. The issue is how you compare with Jesus Christ. The issue is what you are doing for God and how you live up to God's standards. The issue is not how you live up to mine. Happy, happy. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for what I hope will be profitable thoughts for folk here. Again, we have an interesting demographic in our church, Lord, because we have a bunch of our kids in church, and a lot of folks are doing well. Lord, there's kids that were just teenagers just a few years ago that are now married and settled and are the next phase of what our church will one day be in the next 10 years or 20 years. And it's important for each generation to know they must individually stand before God, that neither generation holds the next particularly accountable on God's way of looking at things. Each man, each woman is responsible for living right and for living up to God's standards. I pray, Father, you'd help us. May there be greater defenders of the faith than any of us are here tonight, raised up out of our church here in the future, reared up by mothers and fathers that love them and impart as much as they can the love for the Bible unto them. We pray that you'll help us in these things. We know that we need thy guidance. We know we need your power to do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for just a few. Give you an opportunity to come if the Lord dealt with you about something. My goal here tonight was neither to shake up singularly the older generation or the younger. The goal was to make sure you understand what the standard is and that nobody is living up, or should be living up, just to the pastor's standards or mother's and father's standards, but everybody here that's of a decent age has a walk before God. Someday you will stand before God on how you have walked, how you have contended for the faith, how you have or have not fought a good fight, how you or have not you have kept the course and kept the faith. Not to rush anybody at the altar. Let's look at number 183. Stand. 183. thank you for a good day today. Once again, appreciate folks' responsiveness and patience. And we're glad for visitors both this morning and tonight. And Lord, we pray that you'll guide those folks as we pray for them. Lord, we look forward to what's ahead these next months and the summer months with revival, camp meetings and such. Father, opportunities to serve. I pray that you'll help the summer to be fruitful. I pray that you might help us to start with ourselves here, Lord. We look forward to seeing what you're going to do, and we just pray that you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, everybody.